Please open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 20. We're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We are getting near the end of Jesus' ministry. We're at the very end, and he is heading into, not quite there yet, but he's heading to Jerusalem for his last week on earth before he goes to the cross. And I want to begin this morning by just reading our text to get us started. Matthew chapter 20. And we'll pick it up in verse 29. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This morning, in our text, we see a couple of things that are really important. One is that Jesus, the Messiah King, is Lord, and he is powerful. He has been demonstrating throughout the Gospel of Matthew his power and his ability to heal disease, his authority and power over demons, his royal authority over all of the maladies that can afflict people. He is again in the midst of a very large, great crowd, Matthew writes, demonstrating that power to restore sight to the blind. And we'll talk more about that as we get to it. But really, this passage is so much more than really highlighting the power of Jesus, which he's not going to use to deliver himself from all of the hardship and difficult things that are on the immediate horizon in Jerusalem where he is heading, amazingly. But really, this passage is about the compassion of Christ. Jesus is headed to the cross. And have you ever been preoccupied with something that you must do that is coming up that is maybe a little difficult? Maybe that conversation you need to have with someone that isn't, you're not really looking forward to having that conversation. Or perhaps something even worse, something far worse that you're headed to the doctor to take care of. Or perhaps you just left the bank, really bad financial news. And you are consumed with your own concern. Well, just to compare what's going on with Jesus here, he's on his way not just to a cross that he knows he's going to die on a cross, but he's going to also bear the Father's wrath for sin. It's one thing to be told, you're going to be executed, and you're going to be executed in a very horrific manner. You'd be nailed to a cross. It's an entirely another thing to say, we're going to execute you, and the sins of the world are going to be heaped on your head. The wrath of God is going to fall on you while you suffer and die on that cross. This is where Jesus is headed. He's almost there. Literally, as they're walking to Jerusalem. And he stops to give attention to the blind man. And you think, well, yeah, I would do that too. You probably wouldn't. We've talked about this before. The general populace, even religious people, had very little compassion on beggars, homeless, like lepers, you know, you moms, if you saw a leper coming in the first century, you'd probably gather some stones to keep them away from your children. The blind men are the very lowest on the social rung, very lowest. And they're not unique, as we'll see in a minute. There's a lot of them. And people are fairly indifferent to them, kind of the way we are indifferent to people holding signs begging on street corners. Yet Jesus stops and gives attention to these seemingly insignificant men. And it demonstrates something incredibly powerful about the character and nature of God. And here's the lesson: God is merciful and compassionate to the humble, to the downcast, to the meek, contrary to the world's values and the way the world sees them. The disciples and us need to learn this lesson that Christ is a merciful Savior. His love is demonstrated in a loving and compassionate heart to the meek and the lowly. And so in our text that I just read a few minutes ago, we will see, I just divided it up into a simple outline. Verse 29, the introduction will serve as the introduction in verse 29. And then the blind men in verse 30, the crowd in verse 31, and the merciful Savior in verses 32 to 34. So first, the introduction. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, they are leaving Jericho. Jericho was the last stop on a traveler's path south from Galilee to Jerusalem. So they're heading south, coming down out of the north, and they're not alone. Matthew notes there's a great crowd in verse 29, and the reason there's a great crowd is not just because they're all following Jesus, because it's Passover season. So all of the Jews from the Galilee region are heading south this way. Little geography here, you would have, if you were traveling in that manner, you would have crossed the Jordan River from Perea after you had left Galilee. And then passing through Jericho, you would begin the long 18-mile climb up the mountain to Jerusalem. The elevation gain is about 3,300 feet. Jericho sits at about 800 feet below sea level. And you're going to go up to about 4,000 feet at that point by the time you get to Jerusalem. So this is the last stop along the way. This is the last town, you know, to gas up in, so to speak. And then you're going to be on this big ascent to Jerusalem. Luke's account says he drew nearer to Jericho, Luke 18:35. Matthew says, as they went out of Jericho. So there's a little bit of an interpretive issue here. Are they coming into Jericho, or are they leaving Jericho? And say, well, perhaps this is an error in one of the evangelists' record of what happened. Well, there's no error. It's a really easy explanation, actually, but if you've never been to the Promised Land or have the advantage of a computer with internet service and digital aerial photography, you would know that there are two Jerichos. There is the ancient Old Testament city of Jericho, which you can go visit. I've not been there, but I looked at all of the things on it last night on my computer. It's quite fascinating. And then about a mile and a half away, towards the path that leads to Jerusalem, is the newer city of Jericho, built by called the Herodian city of Jericho, or even before him, the Hasmoneans kind of moved the center of town about a mile and a half away. So during the time of Jesus, there would have been two Jericho. So they were leaving as they went out of the old city of Jericho, the Old Testament city. They were entering into the newer one, where Herod the Great had actually built an impressive palace. And as I've already mentioned in verse 29, a great crowd followed him. This crowd would be following Jesus as well as pilgrims heading to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. As Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem, he's going, if you look back at verse 17 of Matthew 21, it says there, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. That's quite literal, especially at this point, leaving Jericho. It's pretty steep from what I could see. And like I mentioned, it's 14 miles, but it's longer than that. Walking, it's 14 miles in a straight line. It's a crow flies, so to speak. But it's an 18, you're going to go about 18 miles from what I could discern once you hike it. And he's going up to Jerusalem where the chief priests would fulfill their plot to murder him. And Jesus knows all this. And so this is important background for what we're going to see in his interaction with the blind men. That what is going on in the heart of Christ as he hikes up the mountain, prepares to hike up the mountain from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, where one of his closest friends will betray him to death with a kiss. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, where the rest of the disciples will desert him in his greatest hour of darkness. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, where the ruler of the Jews will condemn him to death. His own people will reject him and hand him over to the conquering Romans. He's going to go up to Jerusalem where the people would call for the release of Barabbas and say, "Away with this man, crucify him." When Pilate says, "What shall I do with Jesus?" He's going to go up to Jerusalem where Pilate will condemn him to be crucified while knowing he is innocent. He's going to go up to Jerusalem where the Roman soldiers will mock and flog him and crucify him. And he is going up to Jerusalem where he would rise again, send his spirit, and build his church. What's our takeaway here, just in this introduction? Jesus does not wear his difficulties on his sleeve. This is what the Son of God is facing. The man, the fully man Jesus, the God-man, is facing all these difficulties, and he pulls a small group of people aside. He pulls the 12 aside back in this our same chapter, up in verses 17 to 19. As he's going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And for the third time, in not too many weeks, he explains to them that he's going to be put to death. He tells them. He bears his heart to them. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus pulls aside to tell a small group of people, but he doesn't tell everyone who will listen about his difficulty. He's trusting in God the Father. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, speaking of Jesus, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Faith in the midst of difficulty is trusting in God in the midst of your difficulty. It's not telling everyone who will listen. That is not living by faith. Living by faith is to tell a small circle of friends, yes, ask them to pray for you, but then trusting God as you go on, as you hike up that hill. And Jesus' motivation is our motivation as well. He was on a mission to to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke says he had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was on his way to accomplish all of God's will. Friends, that needs to be our disposition also. That when tough times are on the road ahead, we are committed to trusting in the Father. I wish I could tell you how to avoid difficulties, but all I can tell you is over and over again, the Bible describes that the way out is through. And so Jesus put one foot in front of the other and began the hike to Jerusalem. That's our introduction. Now we'll see the first of the people, the blind beggars, in verse 30. In verse 30, Matthew says, "And behold," he wants to draw our attention to these two men as he writes, "Behold, two blind men sitting by the roadside." Now the picture is becoming vivid, and we can see the rags that they're wearing, and we can see them kind of, you know, how blind people have to, they're in tune by their hearing, and they're looking in the direction of Jesus, but they don't see what's in front of them. It's dusty, and the crowds are no doubt stirring up the dust. If you could see, it would be in your eyes as well. Mark and Luke only mention one blind man. Matthew chooses to note both men, while Mark and Luke only focused on one of them. So there's no contradiction here. It's not uncommon for the biblical writers to only focus on one of a group or a duo of people. But Matthew focuses on both. Mark reveals to us that the main speaker of those two men was Bartimaeus, from Mark 10:45. And blindness in the first century was common. There was nothing unusual about blind people being all around. There were many blind people in Jesus' day. Blindness was caused by a great many things. Could be an industrial accident in the shop, or warfare, or probably most common, bacteria transferred from the mother to the child in birth. Of course, that is a huge concern still today. Doctors put antiseptic drops in the eyes of newborns. But blind people were not uncommon, and in Jericho they were especially common because, according to one ancient author, Strabo, in Jericho existed a balsam plant that was made into an eye salve. And so it was thought in Jericho you had hope of regaining your sight. So Jericho would have been inhabited by numerous blind people. And they're sitting by the roadside. They're, of course, sitting there to beg. Matthew doesn't note that they're begging, but Luke does, and Mark does as well. They're begging alms, money for food, for daily sustenance. And, of course, with the Passover feast approaching, there have been lots of pilgrims who would have most likely been willing to help them out. And they heard that Jesus was passing by. Talk about Jesus was rampant, no doubt, amongst the crowds that were traveling. And the blind stayed informed, perhaps with sharpened hearing due to their blindness. They no doubt had heard about Jesus, that he was able to restore sight. When it was said that Jesus was at that very moment passing by in front of them, they did not hesitate to fervently seek his help. They cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." They are yelling above the din of the multitudes that are traveling by foot. They shout out to the Lord. And they call him Kyrios, Lord. Now, there's some debate about this, but Kyrios, not the meaning, but how it's used here. Kyrios can mean two things, generally. It means that a person is using a title of respect, like for the lord of the manor, or the lord of the estate, or the landowner would be called the lord of the vineyard. But it's also, of course, used of God. Kyrios in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word Kyrios or Lord is used to translate the name of God, Yahweh. So when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we are affirming the deity, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to know how Lord Kyrios is being used is all determined on context. And commentators are a bit divided on this for this particular passage. I believe that they had called Jesus Lord because they knew two things about him. They knew and were convinced that he could heal. And secondly, they believed he was the Son of David. Son of David is a term from the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that he is going to be the father of, eventually, the Messiah who would come. And so Son of David is a messianic term. It will be used again, and it's already been used by Matthew in a number of places. It will be used again in our next chapter as Jesus enters Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. He will be hailed as the Son of David. Then he will get into a discussion in Matthew 22 with the Pharisees, and he will refer to Psalm 110, asking them, how could David's son speak of him as Lord? And so I think Lord here is used, Kyrios is used to actually recognize that and proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. I think they're using it as something deeper than simply a term of respect. I believe that these two blind men had some insight and will eventually here be affirmed in their faith. They use the title Son of David because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed Son of David. When people referred to Jesus as a Son of David, they meant that he was the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. John Calvin said this in his commentary on this passage, "Their faith is still more clearly exhibited by their acknowledgement of him as the Messiah." So they believe in Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus. Our lesson here, the blind men, and we're going to see another one here in a moment, but to start, our compassionate Lord is mighty to save. He is able because he is God in the flesh. He is the Lord of glory. He is more than just an exalted man. Jesus is not merely a great teacher. He is the Lord. Paul even prays in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us." Christ is in every believer, and he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could even ask or think. He and he alone is worthy of our complete and total trust and confidence, and the blind men are putting that complete trust in Christ even now in our story. So that's the blind men. Verse 31 now, we're introduced to the crowd. The crowd rebuked them. Though they have physical eyes to see, the crowd is spiritually blind. They are enjoying Jesus' presence, but they lack compassion. The same compassion that Jesus has continually shown people all throughout his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew as we've been reading. And so the crowd rebukes them. They call for mercy. The crowd showed no mercy. The crowd represents those people who would keep us from Jesus. Satan endeavors to throw obstacles in the way of the blind men through pious persons who outwardly present themselves as more mature and respectable. He does the same today. Hypocrites who dissuade genuine Christians from seeking God and seeking God first in every situation. Pious hypocrites who point us to self-help rather than to the only God who can deliver. But to their credit, they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They were unhindered in their crying out to the Lord by this rebuke. They only cried more loudly and persistently. The crowd would stumble us. The blind men are our examples. They show us how we are to seek after God. Just like the blind men who had to cry louder when told to hush, perseverance is needed for you and for me in prayer. As the blind men were convinced of Jesus' power to heal, so we must persevere in crying out to the Lord to remedy our spiritual maladies. We need to be crying out to Him to cleanse and purify our hearts all the more. Amen? We need to be persistently praying for Him to grant salvation to our lost neighbors and our lost loved ones. We need to be repeatedly seeking Him in prayer to help us in our time of need. Friends, it's not enough to just, you know, between commercials, throw up a prayer. I don't know, there are even commercials anymore. Everything is streamed. We need to get on our knees and cry out. I've shared this story once before when my children were small. I remember I came out of the bedroom. I had gone in there and closed the door and was praying. And my son asked me, he said, "Dad, is everything okay?" And I thought, oh, he knew I was praying. I said, "Oh, son, I was just praying." He said, "Sounded like you were yelling." I was praying fervently. I was praying for the salvation of the lost. I said, "I'm sorry, son. I wasn't angry. I was passionate in prayer for those who don't know Jesus and who don't have the hope of eternal life and who face hell on their last day if they don't repent. I was praying for them." "Oh," he said. We are not to be discouraged in prayer. We're not to be shut down by those who think they know better. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 that we would, for the purpose of, always pray and not lose heart. We need to keep knocking on the door of heaven as the friend did who visited his friend at midnight looking for a loaf of bread in Luke 11. We need, like Jacob, to wrestle with God in prayer. In Genesis 32, and he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What a beautiful picture. "God, I will not let you go until you answer my prayer." Friends, this is how we need to pray. When we sense our disease of sin, let us seek earnestly the great physician until he brings the cure, until we find that freedom from that besetting sin. J.C. Ryle said, "Opposition will come. Friends, relatives, and neighbors will say unkind things and reprove our earnestness. We may meet with coldness and lack of sympathy, but let us persevere in prayer." Amen? Amen. We see in the crowd an attempt to stifle the men's cry to the Lord. And we need, like them, to lift our voices despite the cries to the contrary and seek the Lord with all our heart. So we see in the introduction that they're leaving Jericho. We see the blind men in the crowd, and now lastly we see the merciful Savior. Verses 32 to 34. "And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Jesus stopped. Jesus is on his way to do the most important thing. You know, you think of a movie, a suspenseful movie that you really like, and somebody is saving the world, and they're on their way to, you know, the climax of the movie to literally save the world. This is it. This is what's happening. Jesus' mission could not be more important. Your salvation, the salvation of all people, depends on Him making it from Jericho to Jerusalem, making that 18-mile hike, and He stops. He's distracted by two of the, by the world standards, most insignificant people that could possibly be there today, beggars. Couple of beggars, of whom there no doubt were many. And he stops. The values of Jesus' kingdom are upside down values. Think honestly. Who do you stop for? You've got something important to do. The boss has told you, you need to be there at this time. Who do you stop for? Oh, well, you know, the boss's family needed some help, and so I helped them out. I'm 10 minutes late. Sorry, but I'm sure you won't mind because it was your family. How about beggars? How about the guy with the sign? Jesus' values are the upside-down values of the kingdom of heaven. Little ones take precedence. The last will be first, and the first last, we just learned in chapter 20. In Jesus' kingdom, compassion triumphs over the expectation of the population. Compassion triumphs, not justice, not equity. Compassion, forgiveness, kindness. These are the things that characterize Jesus' kingdom, and they are upside down from the values of the world. Whatever you have to do that is exceedingly important, Jesus is stopping on his way to do the most important task that has ever or will be done. When we think that Jesus must be preoccupied with the suffering and death that is just ahead, he still has time for mercy. He still has time for mercy. Jesus' kindness by stopping to speak to the blind is a contrast, a stark contrast in our picture. Remember, Matthew said, "Behold, two blind men." And then he describes the crowd. And then the crowd is hushing them. Shh, quiet, be quiet. We're enjoying, you know, this Jesus fellow here, you know. We're watching him and his disciples, a historic moment. Shut up, you know. We're not allowed to say that word in the auto home. My kids aren't here, so I can say it. But that's what they're doing. Essentially, they're telling them to shut up. Jesus is a stark contrast, stops, gives his attention to them. Imagine the people standing around the beggars, right? Well, how come he's not giving attention to me? Dang, I should have said something. What should I say now? Here's my chance with Jesus. Gives his full attention to the lowliest of the low. Jesus is merciful. Verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. It was a mercy to stop, and now it's a mercy to heal them, answer their request. He just leaves it open-ended. What do you want me to do for you? The ESV says pity is what Jesus felt. Verse 34, this is our word, splunknon. Where the root word of this verb, it means to be moved with compassion. It literally speaks of the bowels. The bowels are where the emotions lie. Now we would, our modern vernacular, we would say it's an I love you with all my heart. Here it is, the seat of the emotions. Jesus is moved with compassion. It's not just pious, you know, pity, oh, that poor person kind of attitude. It is a moving of his emotions at the heart level. Jesus possesses a compassionate heart. He's not going through the motions here. He is moved with compassion. Jesus had just been teaching his followers the importance of lowly service, and he now gives an authentic example of it. Jesus ignores the great crowd of people and their insensitivity to these two blind beggars. And in pity, he touches their eyes. In great compassion, he touches their eyes. Physically reaching out to touch the men is a demonstration of his compassion that is in his heart. It's the outward act of what's really going on inside. He has demonstrated his compassion through touching a leper in chapter 8, Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, the eyes of other blind people in chapter 9, in each case healing them. Sometimes people touched Jesus' clothing and experienced healing, chapter 9 and chapter 14 of Matthew. And other times Jesus spoke a word or healed from a distance and had no contact at all. So there's no pattern, you know, it's a, you know, some technique we could, you know, follow. Jesus did it in every way. He touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight. Just if I could pull over for one moment to point out, which perhaps is obvious, that he here is the standard for miraculous healing. Blind, see completely. Dead are raised to life. Very different from the self-proclaimed faith healers of recent history who have no ability to restore sight or raise the dead. And this beautiful picture now, after the healing, immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now they became disciples and followers of Christ. One of the many lessons here is Jesus heals not only physical blindness, but he heals spiritual blindness as well. All men, except the Lord Jesus, all men and women, since Adam and Eve, are born into a state of spiritual darkness. And because all have sinned, we are all spiritually blind. Jesus came into a dark world and was the light that shone into the darkness. This is the verbiage of John in his gospel in chapter 1. The true light, he says in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Spiritually blind men and women do not love the truth. Jesus is the truth and he came, he is the light and he shone. They don't love that, not in their natural state. In fact, spiritual blindness causes us, in our unregenerate state, to actually hate the truth. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. The spiritually blind love the darkness. They do not want their sin exposed by the light. This is why you get a visceral response to some people when you just simply invite them to church or you tell them just what the gospel is. There's sometimes you get a reaction. You don't just get like a, you know, the whole intellectual playoff, like, oh, well, I'm not really sure there is a God. You know, you get some people who are just angry. They can't hide their disdain for the gospel and what is good and what God says, because they hate the light. They don't want the light to expose their sin. And friends, this is where salvation comes. You have to walk into the light and say, yeah, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Blessed be God who shines his light into our dark hearts and reveals where we need forgiveness. Amen? Those who have been convicted of their sin and come to faith in Christ, they find forgiveness because they say, yeah, Lord, let that light shine all the more because I want it all gone. I want it all taken care of. And God, and Jesus guarantees us that his blood cleanses us from all sin through faith in him. So here is a question for self-examination. Do you love the light of life in Jesus Christ? Do you love it? Or do you hate the light? Do you hate to have your sin exposed by the light of Christ? Friends, there are religious people who hate the light. We're going to meet a number of them, and Jesus is going to pronounce woes on them in chapter 23 when we get there. They are called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hate the light to shine on them. There are religious people today that in their pride do not admit that they are sinners, apart from perhaps a little acquiesce to say, oh, well, none of us are perfect. That oftentimes is code for, I am not willing to confess my sin. I am not willing to admit that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Oh, I prayed a prayer many years ago, and we're all in need of getting better. We're all in need of becoming better Christians, better citizens. Friends, that should be a red flag every time you share the gospel with someone. That person needs to walk into the light and love the light, because we want all of our cancer of sin to be exposed so the Lord and the great physician Jesus Christ will remove it from us. Your answer will tell you which kingdom you currently belong to. Do you love the light of life in Jesus Christ, or do you hate the light when it exposes your sin? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Mark's account of this same story, Jesus says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Made well is from the Greek verb sozo, where we get the word salvation. It is the most common word in the New Testament for salvation. The blind men were delivered from their sin through faith in Christ. They not only believed he could heal them physically, but they believed he was the Messiah, the Son of David. Belief in Jesus was not required to be made well. Jesus healed many people who did not believe in him. He believed people without any affirmation of faith. He raised some people from the dead. Obviously, they didn't have faith in him. He healed infants who couldn't exercise faith. But the New Testament teaches that none are saved without faith, because it is only by God's grace working through faith that a person can be saved, Ephesians 2:8. It therefore seems clear that Jesus' words, "Your faith has made you well," was his assurance to these two men of their salvation, Bartimaeus and his friend. He healed their physical blindness, and by his sovereign grace and goodness through faith, he also healed their spiritual blindness. And so in verse 34, they followed him. I don't believe they just fell in with the Passover crowd. I believe that they became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples. So we'll close with the compassion of Christ demonstrated in this passage. Christ has a heart of mercy towards these two blind men. Jesus is not only a mighty Savior, but is a merciful, kind, and compassionate to such an extent that we cannot fully grasp. Paul speaks of Christ's love as the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think about that for a minute. Something too big for me to get my mind around, too big to get my arms around. Ephesians 3:19. The blind men called to Jesus for mercy. They appealed to the compassion of Christ. Have mercy on us. His love and compassion are available for all his disciples who call on him. So let us call on our compassionate and loving Savior. Like Paul, let us call on him to know his love more, this love that is so great that it surpasses full and complete understanding. We desperately need this love and compassion of Christ when we come to him in faith for salvation. We also need this love and compassion of Christ to grow as Christians, to grow in our love and knowledge of him, to continue to grow in our faith. We further need to know the love and compassion of Christ when we navigate the difficult terrain of the world, when the difficult circumstances, not if they come, but when they come, we need to lean hard into our compassionate and loving Lord Jesus. He cares for you, and he cares for me. Lastly, we need to abide in Christ's love and compassion when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when our time on this world is done. If we've been leaning into him for all these other things, we will have the assurance of heaven from our loving and compassionate Lord, because we are well acquainted with him now, in the circumstances of life now, whether they be opportunities to rejoice in joy or they are times of sorrow when we need comfort, we cling to Christ. So when that day comes, we exit this world in the full assurance of faith. Friends, if we seek our compassionate and loving Christ, we will assure our hearts in faith before the Lord and trust in his love and his compassion for each one. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our tutor, it is our instructor. And most importantly, your word reveals you. And Lord, today I pray we would know afresh, maybe for the first time, maybe in an adjustment that our hearts and minds need desperately, to know you, Lord Jesus, and that you are a compassionate, loving Savior. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that they would lean hard into you, O Lord. They would trust in you in every way, persevering in prayer, knowing that you are not a policeman, you are not a stern teacher at the Catholic school, you are a loving Lord. May we know you all the more. And may it dramatically affect our lives that we would be like you, full of love and compassion for the seemingly insignificant of this world. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.